Well, did you notice this morning that there's some naked ladies right outside the church? And especially if you walked up the front door, up the ramp, and came in that way, you couldn't miss them. Now, when I said that, what was the first thought that came into your mind? Yes. But if you learned, or if you know, that naked ladies are also known as surprise lilies or resurrection lilies, part of the amaryllis family, then you might not be so shocked. They are unique flowers with beautiful pink blooms growing on the end of a tall, kind of stick-like stem, and they're right outside the door here. And they're everywhere this time of year if you kind of look around. But if you didn't know what they were, that phrase would sound a little strange, especially coming from preachers in the pulpit on Sunday morning. Often what we think we hear needs to be informed. And the same is true when we hear these words, "I believe in God." It doesn't always mean the same thing to everyone. And that's why it needs to be informed. For us as Christians, the Apostles' Creed informs our faith. It's the definition of what we mean when we say, "I believe in God." And so this morning, let us join together in this historic confession of our faith, the Apostles' Creed. Martin and Nick, they'll put it up on the screen, and we can recite it together. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." 90% of Americans say they believe in God, but not everyone believes just what we confessed. "I believe in God" doesn't mean the same to Methodists as it does to Jews or Muslims or Mormons or Unitarians or Scientologists. And we know that because we have a creed, and that defines our faith. And only Christians believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Only Christians believe in Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate and crucified, dead, and buried. Only Christians believe that Jesus Christ, the third day he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Only Christians believe that Jesus Christ will come to judge the quick and the dead. No Jew, no Muslim, no Buddhist, no Mormon believes any of that about Jesus Christ. What we believe about Jesus is the most crucial, if you can put those two words together, is the most crucial dimension, the most crucial aspect of our faith, and it's what differentiates us from all other religions. And it's so crucial because, well, there's probably several reasons, but probably summing it up in a nutshell is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," the Son, Jesus Christ, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. What we believe about Jesus is absolutely crucial because that belief saves us. That belief rescues us from perishing. That belief secures our eternal life. We believe in Jesus, and he becomes the way for us to the Father. We believe in Jesus, and he becomes the truth about the Father for us. We believe in Jesus, and he becomes the life from the Father for us. And there is no other access to God the Father Almighty except through the Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostles' Creed is based on Scripture, and it preserves for us our identity and the uniqueness of our faith. It's been around for over 18 centuries. Millions of Christians in every generation of the church have recited the Apostles' Creed, and it is the standard definition for the Christian faith. And it begins, as we saw last week, like this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And it continues with what we're looking at today: and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. In the Apostles' Creed, there is more about Jesus than all of the other seven aspects that we say we believe in through the Creed. The Creed lists 14 dimensions of what we believe about Jesus, and all 14 are essential to a healthy understanding of who Jesus is. But don't worry, I'm not going to preach a 14-point sermon this morning, although I could see stretching this particular part of the Apostles' Creed out for 14 weeks looking at each of those dimensions, but we're not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to focus on the scripture that we read from Galatians chapter 4, which helps set the foundation for this part of the Apostles' Creed. If you remember Galatians chapter 4, these couple of verses: when the time arrived that was set by God the Father, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the conditions of the law, so that he might redeem those of us who have been kidnapped by the law. You see, in the Old Testament, before Jesus' time, God's people had a covenant with God, had a relationship with him, had faith based upon keeping the law, keeping a set of rules. And in those ancient times, God's people lived by the rules that God gave, and those rules reflected a little bit of his unique character. Those rules reflected a little bit of the unique relationship that God had with the Hebrew people. And if the Hebrew people kept those rules, everything was fine. Break the rules, and God's not happy. And if God's not happy, then God's people weren't happy. But of course, no one's perfect. And so no matter how hard the Israelites tried, they could not keep the rules. And the rules were the basis of their relationship with God. Fortunately, built into the covenant was a way to mend things if the rules were broken. Unfortunately, the mending process, or theologically we might call it the atonement process or forgiveness, unfortunately the mending process required an elaborate ritual of priestly rites and grain offerings and animal sacrifice. So century after century of the law, the rules and regulations became overwhelmingly burdensome for God's people. The faith of the Israelites no longer vibrant and healthy. Instead, just the opposite. The Jewish religion deteriorated into legalism. And that legalism just imprisoned their soul. God meant just the opposite for his people. He wanted their soul to be free. He wanted their soul to be full of joy and rejoice at the fact that they were God's own special treasure. But what happened is the Israelites' relationship with God was sick. It was broken. No one could fix it. No remedy could heal it. It flatlined and there was no way to bring it back to life. So prophets, inspired by God, began to preach about a time when there would come a healer, a deliverer, a redeemer sent by God himself to reestablish a new covenant with his people. And this redeemer, this deliverer, this anointed one, this Messiah would be none other than God's own son. And so there's lots of prophetic passages in the Old Testament that refer to this. Probably, at least maybe one of the most famous is from Isaiah chapter 9. God says this to his people through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." You've probably heard that passage before from Isaiah 9. It's usually read around Christmas time. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And that was one of the prophecies about this new covenant that God was going to establish in a new way, not through the law, but through his gift of his son. So God's people heard that word of hope, and they began to look for and wait for the healer, the deliverer. They were hoping that someone would come along like a Moses and be their leader and deliver them. Someone come along like David and be their king, be their leader, and help them. And each generation anticipated the fulfillment of that prophecy and expected to see the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Son of God, even though they were looking for somebody different than who showed up in the manger in Bethlehem. They were looking for more like a John Wayne figure. They were looking more for like Superman, who would just come and arrive on the scene and save the day. That's who they were looking for. And we know what they received. They received this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. It happened that way. When the time fully arrived, God sent his son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, in other words, fully divine, completely of the nature of God. And that's what only begotten means. Sometimes, you know, we read that passage in John 3:16 about God so loved the world and he gave his only begotten son. And that could be confusing because I thought I was a son. I thought you were a son. I thought you were a daughter. How come this is his only son? Well, it's his only begotten son. In other words, this son is of the nature, the same nature as the Father, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was begotten, not created. We were created. Adam and Eve created at the time of creation by the Creator. Jesus the Son was not created. Jesus the Son showed up in Bethlehem was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Still fully, completely God. Begotten. Our nature is simply rotten. Jesus' nature is completely begotten. And because of that, because of his nature as holy and divine and one with the Father, then he's able to be that deliverer, that healer, that establisher of the new covenant. But not only was he conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary. And so he was also completely human. He was also completely man. He had a mother, like I had a mother, like you had a mother. And that flesh and boneness of Jesus also made him perfect as our deliverer. He came and as one of us, completely God, completely man. He lived historically in the time of Pontius Pilate. Interesting, in the creed, there's one person that's named in the Apostles' Creed, Pontius Pilate, of all people. You know, why pick Pontius Pilate to be named? Well, it's because what we believe about Jesus is he was an historical figure. He actually lived in a particular time in history. And Pontius Pilate defines that time. That's what we believe. So the Son of God arrived on December 25th, 00 AD. Yeah. By the way, how do you write 00 AD in Roman numerals? You know, I mean, you can write 2020 MMXX, right? That's 2020. How do you write 00? I don't know. Well, anyway. So in Scripture, we have all these eyewitness testimonies to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. When the angel came to Mary and announced that she was going to have a baby, the angel said, "And his name shall be called the Son of God." When John the Baptist arrived on the scene, he said, "I have seen and with my own eyes and testify that this is the Son of God," when Jesus showed up at the Jordan River. Jesus was taken, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. You remember that? And Satan himself says, "You are the Son of God." The disciples, many opportunities to witness incredible miracles of Jesus. One, when he was walking on the water to them. They were out in the boat and he came walking on the water and the wind and the waves were blown all around. And he finally gets in the boat with him and he said, they all say, "You are the Son of God." Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, his good friend, and he's met there by Lazarus' sister, Martha. And Martha confesses, "I believe you are the Son of God." The high priest Caiaphas, when Jesus was on trial the night before his crucifixion, the high priests of all the Jews said, "Well, are you really the Son of God?" Jesus said, "Well, yeah, you said so yourself." The Roman soldier at the foot of the cross, standing there in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, had someone take a spear and run it into the side of Jesus just to make sure he was dead. He figured he already was. Well, we'll just make sure he is. And when he saw that he was dead and had suffered so, the Roman centurion, not a Jew, not someone who had anything to do with the faith of the Israelites or Christians at that point, said, "This truly was the Son of God." And the last eyewitness testimony I'll allude to is the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, we find his incredible Damascus Road conversion story. And after that happened, immediately he starts preaching in the synagogues, in the place where the Jews would gather to worship. He was a former Jew himself, brought up a Jew. In fact, he was trained to be a Pharisee as a Jewish religious leader. And after he met Jesus, the Bible says he went around preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. That understanding of who Jesus is important to us. All of these witnesses and many more in Scripture, and all of the evidence about Jesus being the Son of God is important, because listen to John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son of God will not have life." Our eternal destiny depends upon whether we accept or reject Jesus as the Son of God. That's why it's important. Do you need me to say that again? My eternal destiny, your eternal destiny rests upon, is based upon what I do with Jesus Christ, what you do with Jesus Christ. We accept him as the Son of God, we have eternal life. We reject him as the Son of God, we don't have eternal life. God has made a way for his people now to be rescued, to be redeemed through our faith. And what that faith has done is to deliver us from the slavery of legalism or the law. And so God has set us free from the burden of having to keep the rules in order to be right with God. And that could only happen because of what we read in Galatians chapter 4. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the conditions of the law, so that he might redeem those of us who have been kidnapped by the law. And that's a modern translation way of saying that we've kind of been held down, held back, kept from being God's children. So no longer is our relationship with God, no longer is the covenant that we have with God, no longer is the connection between God and his people based upon demands of an impersonal law. Instead, we have a relationship with a very personal God based upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gives us access to the Father. It's a beautiful passage in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's a lot of things that are just black and white in Scripture. This is one of them. There's a lot of things that can be a little confusing about Scripture too. That's why we have Bible study. That's why we have sermons. That's why you read Scripture and other things to help your faith. Some things can be confusing, but there are some things that are just pretty black and white. And this is one of them. Our eternal life is based on accepting Jesus Christ as the Son of God. See, last week we talked about when the Son came, he revealed the Father and made God personal. Well, this week, what the Father has done is sent the Son to make life possible. Jesus Christ has been sent to us by the Father to give us access to eternal life. In this day and age, and maybe even more so now with the crazy times we live in, it seems a lot of people do things online, shopping online, just getting news from online, communicating with others online, having meetings online. There's a whole lot of connections that happen over the internet. One thing that a lot of people do is banking online. Now, I don't do a lot of banking online, but I have access to my bank account online, and I can see it, and I can transfer funds if I want to, or I can make sure that my check register that I keep matches up with what the bank says I have. And so I can do business with the bank online. And when I do that, I get on my computer at home and I get on the bank's website and I type in my name and my password. And I click enter. But that still doesn't get me to my account. There's one more thing that's necessary. And this is true of a lot of things that we do on various accounts on the online. And that is, then the bank sends me a code. And until I get that code, and they usually send it, you know, either to my phone or email or whatever, until I get that code and put that access code in and hit enter, I can't get into my account. I mean, I can put my name and my password. Those are pretty safe and secure things. Well, my name, everybody knows that, but you can even develop a unique username. So username, password, that still doesn't get me in. I have to take what the bank sends me and type that in before I can access my account. Without that code, I can't get into my account. I can't get in. I share that with you because in a similar way, we all have access to the Father Almighty. And our account that we have with God is fully funded. It's funded with mercy and grace and joy and love and peace. All of us have access to that account. And to that account, we have a name and a password. And so what we do is we say something that represents our name, like I. I, and then you'd insert your name. Okay, so I represents me. And then the password is believe. I believe. That's our username, I, and password, believe. I believe. But that does not get us access to that fully funded account that God has for us just yet. Because then God sends us the code. And that code is Jesus. And so we type in J-E-S-U-S, and we enter that into our life, into our heart. And once that happens, then that account, that heavenly account that's full of grace and love, mercy and joy, is ours. You see, anybody can say, I believe. User, name, password. Anybody can say that. But until we use what God has sent us, use that code, until we type J-E-S-U-S into our hearts, into our lives, until that happens, we won't have access to the Father. The way we enter that code, I called it typing, but the way we enter that code spiritually is we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. I believe he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. I believe he was crucified, dead, and buried, and the third day he rose from the dead. And I believe he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And I believe from there he will come to judge the quick and the dead. That's how the code enters our life. There's a passage in 1 John chapter 4 that lets us confirm that we've entered the code. Here's how you test for the genuine faith. That's what it says in 1 John 4, 2 and 3. Everyone who confesses openly his faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came as an actual flesh and blood person, comes from God and belongs to God. And everyone who refuses to confess faith in Jesus has nothing in common with God. When Jesus comes to judge the quick and the dead, that's what he's going to look for. He's going to look for that passcode. He's going to look for whether or not we've accepted what was sent to us from the Father. That wonderful gift. little baby born in the manger in Bethlehem? Have we opened up our hearts, our lives, to accept Jesus Christ as God's only Son, our Lord? Get it? Good. Let's pray together. Loving and holy God, again, we offer you our thanks for the truth of your word. We thank you for your presence here this morning. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is at work to allow that truth to change us, to set us free. We confess that sometimes we're too tied to the law. Sometimes, like the ancient Israelites of old, our soul becomes imprisoned by a form of legalism that just doesn't work to set us free. And so we pray that you'll help us today to receive anew and afresh that truth that allows us to experience the grace of God in new and exciting ways. Lord, take off the chains that bind us. Instead, set us free in the faith to access that amazing account, that heavenly account that we have, that's full of joy, full of peace, full of love. We thank you for the amazing gift of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And indeed today, once again, we affirm what we believe. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. It's in his name that we offer our prayers. Amen.